I'd like to read for this morning from Holy Scripture two portions of the Old Testament, the first one being Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17, and these passages, the concept of a river comes to the fore, waters, and that comes to the fore also in Revelation 22. Genesis 2, verse 4, hear the word of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." The word of the Lord. Then we turn also to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. 47 verse 1. Where we read the first 12 verses. This is a picture of the temple, the vision that's given to Ezekiel, the temple that he speaks about. It never really came into existence in the way exactly that he spoke about it, but it's, of course, prophecy of the Jerusalem as well as the New Jerusalem. As Ezekiel 47, verse 1, hear the word of God. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that Fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of that river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. This is God's word. Then thirdly, we turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. On one or two other occasions, I have preached on Revelation 21 from this place. And so we turn to Revelation 22, 1 to 5 this morning. Hear the word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as a boy growing up in a wonderful Christian home, I remember often thinking that my dear mom, who is now at home with the Lord, ruined every novel she ever read. I mean, she would always pick up the book, and first of all, she would read the last few pages to see how it would end up. And then she'd tackle the first ones. I wondered, what's the use when you already know from the outset how it's going to turn out? It was not until much later that I realized why she did that. Because when your life takes you through two world wars, the Depression, immigration, and all the trials of raising seven children in poverty, then when you sit down and relax, you don't exactly want to be, you're not very open to the idea of having another tragedy to spend your time on. So she would peek at the end. Well, the history of the church is not unlike that. We have had enough of the troubles of this age and are quite fed up with the one we're going through right now. And whenever the church is struggling, she wants to know how things will end up. And that's exactly why we have these last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. We get to peek at the ending. We are comforted and can relax because we learn it will turn out. The ending will make it all good. Not that we don't have our questions. We have lots of them, to be sure. What will life really be like on the new heaven and the new earth? To what degree will we know each other there? Will we grow in any way, even intellectually? How old will we be? Will children still be children there? Is it true what the medieval philosophers thought, that everybody will be 33 years of age? Because you see, we'll be made like unto Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was 33 years of age when he was resurrected. I've sometimes joked that with a golf course and a library, I should be good forever. But what's the point of golf if every hole is a hole in one? And will we still learn things from all those books? Many curious questions, no doubt. Well, I'm sorry that I can't answer all those questions. We're just going to have to wait until we get there. But while the Bible doesn't answer all those curious questions, we are given these final chapters so that we might have some general ideas about what it will be like and that it's all worth waiting for. We have seen some of that before, but here we have yet another glorious picture of the life that we are to live. God's word comes to you under this theme. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is the paradise of God. We'll talk about paradise regained, about Adam restored, and about worship forevermore. Paradise regained, Adam restored, and worship forevermore. Brothers and sisters, the first part of Revelation 22 is truly a continuation of the message of Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is about the new Jerusalem. We have all kinds of contrast there between this life and the life to come, between this Jerusalem and that Jerusalem. And we are astounded there to see the church coming down. Of course, it can only come down because, after all, it is the handiwork of God. And we're astounded, perhaps, to see that Jerusalem comes back. I mean, this is the place that persecuted the Lord Jesus, but it comes back because all of creation is renewed in the end. But so, too, in Revelation 22, we are seeing an extension of Revelation 21. The same angel of chapter 21, verse 9, is still busy, still showing us the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see it too, that still in our text we hear about in the middle of its street. The middle of what street? The street of the New Jerusalem. Clearly, it's one vision, a continuation. But into this vision now we have some new aspects. Because now we hear not only about a city, but we hear about a garden. A garden like paradise. We are meant to remember the Garden of Eden, the very first paradise. The symbolism of the city is not abandoned, but into this vision of the New Jerusalem is injected all the symbolism of paradise. It shows us again that it is not so that sin has spoiled all of the first creation and that Satan won and God has to start all over again. No, no. God continues. God renews history. He renews creation. Let us not be creation despisers, but let us see it as God's glorious handiwork, which he will perfect and renew in the life to come. The movement of history is not from a garden to a garden, but it's from a garden to a garden-like city. This part of the vision begins indeed with a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. We need to recognize the significance in that early Eastern world of rivers. Today we have all kinds of means of transportation, from air and train and truck and all kinds of ways of travel. We have all kinds of ways to get the things we need. But in those days, a river was an essential means of transportation. It was the source of all the things that were on your table. A river connected to the world through important trade routes brought all kinds of wonderful things to the homes of the city. Well, so too here, this city, this New Jerusalem, is fed by a river. And notice where this river comes from in the symbolism. It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 1, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It comes from out of God's presence. This means whatever blessings come to us in that life to come, they come from God. He is the source of every one of them. It reminds us of Genesis 2, and how from out of that Eden there came a river. Genesis 2, verse 6 tells us about a mist or springs that bubble out of the ground. And then in 2, verse 10, there's a river that originates from Eden, a river that waters the garden and goes out from there, flowing into the world, becoming four major rivers. We are being told the first paradise is the source of so many blessings. Even the mighty Tigris and Euphrates find their source in paradise. And there, too, Eden is the place where God dwells with man. And so from out of the presence of God, life and blessing flows forth. So it goes, too, in the last paradise. From the throne of God, and only from the throne of God, will blessings and life come. The words of Psalm 46 ring true. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It comes back in the vision of Ezekiel 47, where the deep river brings waters that have all that life-giving power to all of creation. Ezekiel is prophesying about the renewal that begins in Christ and does not end until the new heaven and the new earth. And not only are we reminded of the first paradise on account of the river, also by the fact that this last paradise contains a tree of life. Doesn't that make us think of the garden? Of course it does. Striking how the Bible is a whole unit. The first pages, the last pages, the very same things come back again. For what was the tree of life? Remember that in the first garden, there was not just one tree, there were two trees. And those two trees symbolize, as it were, the two ways that man could go at that point. If he would choose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would be choosing for death, subjection to the devil, and end to life as he then knew it, and a turning away from God. But all the while, as man was in the garden, and man was considering this test from God, there was also the tree of life in the garden. And what was the purpose of the tree of life? That tree had a kind of sacramental significance. It spoke to man. It was a reminder to Adam and Eve about the fullness of life and eternal joy and the bliss that would continue to be theirs if only they would make the desired positive choice for God and would love him with all of their being. It encouraged them to go ahead and choose life instead of death, God instead of Satan. It dangled before man who was in this probationary period the reward that he would have if he stood the test. Think of it too. Why were Adam and Eve put out of the garden, out of the first paradise? God says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why was that? Was God maybe scared that by the act of eating, all the problems would be solved and they would be propelled to a blessed life? No, I believe that man at that point was prevented from eating of the tree of life because if he ate of that tree of life in his fallen state, then his fallen existence, that sin-cursed, broken, fallen existence, would become eternal. Man must be banished from the garden, kept away from the tree of life, even by means of angels and flaming swords, because if he would somehow eat now, he would perpetuate for eternity his fallen state. And the last tragedy would be worse than the first. Keeping him from the tree is not only an act of punishment, but it's also an act of grace that opens up the way to grace. Because if fallen man would eat of that tree, it would mean no more relief, no hope, no outlook, no future, only vanity of vanities, punishment and exile and trouble. But it opens up the possibility of grace. Because what must happen before man can eat of the tree of life? Well, there's a third tree. The Lord Jesus must go to the tree of the cross. He must set himself to the tree of the cross in order to gain for the man who ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil the right to eat of the tree of life and so live forever in a blessed state. And so you see what a blessed picture it is. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flows through the middle of the street of the city. And what is it that's on either side of the river? The tree of life. Notice there's not just one tree of life there. There, the tree of life is on either side of the river. There are many trees of life here. The noun is a collective one. It means the city has become one big park. There are trees of life all over the place, as it were. Every resident of the city has access to the tree of life now because the Lord Jesus went to the tree of the cross. It means the abundance of the fullness of the ever-present favor of God will rest upon us all. Fellowship and friendship with God will be there in abundance and every blessing that that entails. Did Adam enjoy fellowship with God, walking with him in the cool of the day? Well, the redeemed sons of Adam will enjoy it manifold. John, no doubt, has in mind also here the prophecy of Ezekiel 47. For what is the fruit of the water of the river? There too, verse 6, Ezekiel sees the water so flowing that there are many trees on both sides of the river flourish. He's talking here, there in all the words, he's talking about the Dead Sea. And he says the Dead Sea is going to come alive again, and there's going to be fishermen on the dead by the shores of the Dead Sea. I was there in 1996. I never saw any fishermen. It was desolate. Salt water allows nothing to live. It just allowed us to float on the surface for whatever that was good for. But the new Jerusalem will be even greater than this picture of the Dead Sea. Rejuvenated. Trees of life on both sides. Trees of life in abundance as God's creation sparkles and is renewed in so many wonderful ways once again. Notice even these trees, they bear 12 kinds of fruit. 12 is the number of the church. Often in the Revelation, there are 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 2 times 12 elders, 12 apostles, 12 times 12,000 saints, 144,000. And so the tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, signifying it bears fruit for the whole church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, too, it bears that fruit every month. That, too, is a very striking fact. In this world, I don't have to tell people in Niagara about this, but there's trouble when a fruit tree doesn't bear fruit every month. This is what leads to harvest and trouble with the harvest and to starvation and struggle with the whole market. God speaks to Noah about the four seasons, about seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. What is it but a process of decay and growth, decay and more new growth again and again? Today, we don't notice too much of that because technology and transportation can bring us fruit from all over the world. But in those days, it was different. John says, in the paradise of God, the New Jerusalem, the trees of life will bear their fruit every month. It means there's always enough of everything that's possibly needed. Perhaps even more striking, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There are much debate of words, actually. After all, people say, how can it be that anyone in the New Jerusalem is going to be in need of healing? Least of all, whole nations. Nations are going to come here and still be healed? It's for that reason that the word were is an italics in your Bible, in your New King James, because it's not there in the original Greek. And so the idea is, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In other words, it happened in the past tense. But the Bible doesn't supply a verb, and so it's probably one that's in the present tense. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. it brings up interesting questions. Will there actually be growth on the new heaven and the new earth? Will things remain static and the same? Or will there be an increase of good things day after day? The nations, John's talking about the nations here, well, the nations have suffered much abuse during this dispensation. The Antichrist has done much harm and much damage in the final years, and Revelation speaks about that too. Is it then so wrong to see these nations in the New Jerusalem enjoying more and more healing, more and more blessing after such times of suffering? We have this idea that as soon as we arrive there, everything will be perfect, and we will be perfect. But we actually run into trouble when it comes to Genesis or when it comes to Revelation with our ideas of perfection. Because if everything was perfect in Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, then why did we fall? God doesn't say it was perfect. He says it was good. It was very good. And the Bible never says everything was perfect as soon as you get there. There's a process going on here. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Because what about, you know, we import this idea of static perfection into that world, but can there not be a growth in our knowledge? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Knowledge of God and knowledge of the Lamb, wouldn't it be a blessed thing for us even there to grow in that knowledge? Knowledge of the new creation. A former professor of mine used to say, when I retire, I don't have to travel everywhere. I'll travel on the new earth. Besides, probably be free there. He didn't say that, but that's what I thought. But what about children who die at a young age? Are they forever children? Is it true what I heard a minister say when a nephew drowned in a canal in Holland, and I was there for the funeral, and the minister said, God also wants children in heaven. Do they stay children? Will all the healing and growth be instantaneous or over and done with? So too, work came before the fall, and work will return in the new earth. If you listen to the Lord Jesus, whenever he talks about the rewards that we're going to receive in the new life, he always talks about it in terms of work. And you receive one talent, you receive all these talents. You set over a city here, you set over a city there. And it's always in terms of work. And work is not part of the fall. The thorns and thistles are part of the fall. But work, Adam had that before the fall. But what will be the point of work if we will not see its blessed results? Don't those results have to grow? It's best, no doubt, to say with the Apostle John, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But it's certainly not good for us to impose our static and fixed ideas on the new heaven and the new earth. Because static perfection would be just as much a problem as no perfection at all. The Revelation speaks about a process of healing for the nations. We get a picture in the earlier piece in Revelation 21 of God's children streaming into Zion, and God, so to speak, pulls out a big handkerchief and wipes away the tears of all of his people. They're still crying when they come in. So, too, we get a picture here of people coming conscious of their previous hurts and pains and handicaps and experiencing the wonders and the joys of healing. Let's go with the truth of God's word. And it speaks as well as the absence of every curse. Verse 3, nothing is accursed. Again, the new paradise is shown to be vastly superior to the first. Eden became the place of the curse. Man ate the forbidden tree, and God pronounced his curse upon man, woman, and animals, even upon creation. But here, again, because of the one who went to the tree of the cross, we are told of blessing beyond compare. No more curse. No more death. No more pain. No more illness. The curse is not only lifted, blessings are poured out because of the one who allowed himself to be hung from the cursed tree. Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. The curse will never return. Even a word of curse will not be spoken, nor any object of curse be found. The last paradise, the lost paradise, is regained with the New Jerusalem. And so you see not only Adam paradise regained, but you see also Adam restored. Take a close look at the rest of the things that are said here of this eternal state of man. What a glorious life it will be. Look at verse 4. They shall see his face. Isn't that a climax in all of Scripture? How man has wished to see God. Moses asked, please God, let me see you. But Moses was told, you cannot see me and live. It's what the worshipers in the temple wanted most of all. Psalm 11, upright men will see his face. Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord. This is what I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Or Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God. When can I go and meet with God? So too the Lord Jesus promises, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And John says, we shall see him as he is. In the Middle Ages, people loved to talk about the beatific vision of God. That was the blessed state in eternity when you actually get to see God face to face in all his glory. Well, here it is. They will see his face. Meditate upon it and you'll see Adam restored, paradise regained indeed. For was this not what sin did? Adam could not stand the face of the Lord anymore. With sin came shame. Adam and his wife hid themselves, not from each other, first of all, but from God. His voice they could not stand. His face they fled from. Shame comes with sin, the desire to turn from a holy God. But look at Adam now. Look at men and women in Christ Jesus. They shall see his face. There is even more. Adam prefers darkness rather than light, the darkness of sin, the darkness of wickedness. For the rest of man's existence, it's a struggle for man to live in the light of the Word of God, in the light of God, also the light of the Word and the Spirit, to cast away the darkness. That's the challenge. But look at him now. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them lights. Best of all, look at the verb that's used of these people in this final paradise. Verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. Actually, I think a better translation would be, they shall worship forever and ever. But you can understand it as reigning forever. Because was this not Adam's task? To be a king over God's creation. To rule over it in the name of God and for the glory of God. To do that in God's behalf. Was this not exactly where he failed? He chose to rule for himself rather than for God. He chose for his own benefit rather than God's benefit. It was his task to worship. To be a priest, to be a liturgical creature, to acknowledge God in everything and seek his glory. But this was his error. He sought his own glory. He sought his own well-being and met with his own fall instead. Failing to be a God-honoring king, there came an increased need for the prophetic task and the priestly task. And the prophetic royal and priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, see here, the prophetic task has been completed. God has spoken from the garden to the city. The word of God is complete. The word of which the Lord Jesus said, not one dot, not one iota will pass until it's all accomplished. The second Adam has come, perfectly offered up his threefold office with his sacrificial priestly death. The result is, man shall be king again. They will reign forever and ever. As the hymn put it, regained is Adam's blessedness. Redeemed, restored, we look ahead to glimpse that glorious day when in the New Jerusalem all griefs will pass away. All griefs will pass away. And so with paradise regained and Adam restored, we see worship forevermore. What a glorious picture it is. Man reigning forever. Man living in God's presence for God day after day. Verse 3 says, his servants shall serve him. You could also translate that, his servants shall worship him. And same with verse 5, they shall worship forevermore. Do you see now how important worship really is? We often say that eschatology is what defines so much of our present existence. Precisely because we have the resurrection of the body there, our bodies will be important there. Precisely because we have life there with Jesus Christ, our life with Jesus Christ is so important today. But see now, worship forevermore. We will worship God. It reminds us how important worship is. It's good to meditate on that a few moments, because time and again in this life, people consider worship to be something optional. There are many things you must do. You must go to school. You must go to work. You must do this. You must do that. But worship, well, we think you can do that if you feel like it. But don't you realize, worship is the most essential thing you ever do. Good luck convincing the government that. But this is true. Worship is the most essential thing we ever, ever do. Because worship defines everything else and how we do everything and anything else. Even in COVID times, we must make sure that worship still happens somehow. It might be family worship. It might be individual worship. And that's okay for now. It's the best we can do for now. We have long said, we said it in prayer this morning. Article 27 of the Belgian Confession says, we are worshiping with the people of God around the world, even the persecuted church, brothers and sisters we've never met, brothers and sisters who have gone to glory. We worship them because we're united by something much more than a building, much more than a face-to-face contact. We're united by the Spirit of God. Besides, even in days when we could come together in the building, it's beautiful to worship corporally. We all long for that. But you still have to worship by yourself. You don't do this by osmosis from your neighbor in the pew. You do this by yourself. You confess your own sins. You sing your own songs. You praise God with your heart. Not somebody else's heart. You listen to God's word, not for somebody else's heart, but for yours. What is the goal of the scriptures? That God might have a worshiping people, and he might have a worshiping people forever. The scriptures are all about worship gone wrong. It's about God giving his own son, agonizing through the course of history, wrestling for you and me so that he might have a worshiping people forever. Paradise lost is worship lost, and paradise regained is worship regained. Worship is so important because in worship, we put aside our daily tasks and our worries. We put everything on hold. And just think about God. And as we think about God, we refocus our lives. We know where we come from. We learn that in worship. We know where we're going. We know who we are, who we will be, only because of worship. Here we establish new values, new priorities, and see life in a new and better way. You want to see that? Open your eyes to those who have quit worshiping. When worship fails, lives fall apart. Families disintegrate. Society goes from bad to worse. It's true of our world right now. When we don't know who God is anymore, man struggles with questions of self-identity. When we don't know that marriage is God's idea, we don't know how to be married anymore. We become open to every possible sexual aberration. When we don't know that in our work we are to please the Lord, money becomes our only motivation until we've had enough of that. When a person is alienated from God, his life crumbles like a house of cards. We reap what we sow. So think about this picture here. The proper response, time and again in the book of Revelation, to all the wonderful deeds of God, every time again, is worship. Eternal life is going to be a life of unending worship. Look at our text. They behold his face. They worship him forever and ever. If we don't want it here today, will we want it forever tomorrow? If we make excuses today, will we make excuses then? But really realize the only alternative is that other place where there is no worship anymore because there is no presence of God anymore. You see, the bottom line is this. At bottom, there's only one sufficient reason for worship. As long as you worship out of custom or habit or superstition, as long as you worship because of the things that God might give you as a result, the church will be a weak and feeble place. Its worship will be spineless. Its effect will be nil. The only sufficient reason is God. Do we still have the desire to worship God, to see his face? Even in the end, the reason we will worship God and that new heaven, new earth, is not because of the new heaven and the new earth and because of all the joys it offers and because of the glories of the new creation. We will worship because of God. We have access to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it comes to the new heaven and the new earth, I've often thought that we sometimes think the way my grandchildren think, and all grandchildren think like that, I'm sure. They come into the house and they say, hello, Grandpa, hello, Grandma, and they might give us a hug if they can give us a hug, and then they head off to the toys downstairs. Is that how we think about the new heaven and new earth? The toys. God's glorious creation. The things we will enjoy. What we are to enjoy, what we will enjoy most, is uninterrupted fellowship with God. Imagine that. You see it with the Apostle John a few verses later. He sees all these beautiful things. And what does he do? He wants to worship, except he worships the angel. But the angel is a true minister of God and says, don't worship me, John. Worship God. It's all about God. Said one older theologian, to pretend a homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is to mock God rather than to worship him. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God above ourselves. We imagine that he should submit his own honor to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God. And so this is what must happen here again every Lord's Day. It's why preachers need to do their best to preach. It's why the sheep need to be there when the shepherd is feeding them. It begins today. We must nurture our relationship with God. We must put him first. We must worship on the first day so that all the days of our week we might worship him, even as we go about the things in our homes, even as we go about the things in our work, in our school life. Those who do it today for God, what a life is in store for them in the new Jerusalem, the paradise of God. They will see his face. They will worship him. They will reign forever and ever. praise God and give him the glory. Let us pray. Most gracious and glorious God, we thank and praise your holy name for the reminders of your holy word. We live in an age when we need an encouraging word. We need to know how things will end up. The previous century was a tough century, world wars and depression and other difficulties and trials. And this present century is not shaping up to be much different. But most gracious God, we thank you for a picture which points to the fact that there are better things coming. And the best of all of the things that are coming is uninterrupted fellowship and worship of your glorious and holy name. Our sin will not get in the way anymore because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reluctance will not be in the way anymore because we will desire nothing less, nothing more. Most gracious God, we pray that you would speed us on to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Hear us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.